As we get started this morning, I'd like to just take a moment, and I want to recognize, yesterday we celebrated our those veterans in our nation who have gone beyond the call, so to speak, and have served in numerous ways to ensure the safety and the opportunity for our country to move forward in ways that many of us wouldn't even be able to recognize unless they had. And so if you are a veteran today, would you do us a favor, if you're able to, would you stand for us that we might acknowledge you and we might celebrate you? I'd like to take a moment to pray, if we could, over our veterans and over their hearts and their minds, if you would join me as we pray. Father, I love you, and I thank you for all that you do. And I'll be fair, Lord, there are times I'm not even certain the right way of doing and recognizing people as they should be. And Father, we have so many among us who have committed their lives in different ways to ensuring that that this great country can move forward in the way that it needs to, that the lives of those around us, but also even in different parts of the world, Lord, can be preserved, and that humanity has an opportunity to shine. And I just thank you for those, Lord, who willfully gave up years of their life to serve and to do all that needed to be done, that they felt called to do. And I pray is that you be with them in these moments. Continue to celebrate them, Lord, internally. Let there be people who know them and recognize them. And Father, I pray for their hearts and their minds to continue to be turned to you in every way. And in these moments, Father, would they be blessed to know how privileged we are to have them among us. I love you and I thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning. We have been talking through the whole idea of rebuild and what it means for us to know that God, he calls us to things in our lives. And when he calls us, it's this vision that we're supposed to have. And for many of us, we recognize that God calls from time to time to do certain things, but we don't always acknowledge that God is calling us to consistently be available to whatever vision he's called us to. That it doesn't matter how old we are or how experienced we are in life or what we know or what we don't know, that God is always in the vision calling business, for lack of a better phrase. He's always putting that in front of us. And we've been talking about, over the last few weeks, this whole idea of how God called Nehemiah. And he said, listen, you are going to go back and you're going to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem, and you're going to lay the foundation for the resurgence, really, of my spirit among my people. And to be able to do that is such a major thing, because most of the time, that's not what we're thinking through. We're not thinking that far down the way in what God is doing. We're just trying to figure out for ourselves, God, what are you doing in my life? What do you want me to do? And sometimes we forget that what God is calling me to do in my life probably has connection to what he's calling you to do in your life. And all of those elements are supposed to come together and sort of converge so that what it is that God wants to accomplish, we all are a part of. And oftentimes we forget that. And so what Nehemiah, I think, has been is a reminder that that's what takes place. Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem, went back through the necessary stages to begin the rebuilding of the walls, found in the middle of that process that he was going to have to address some issues that were going on among the Jewish people. And once that was done, once the wall was rebuilt, then we've been, over the last few weeks, we've been talking through really what it looks like when the heart has been completely overtaken by the vision of God and how he leads to revitalize our lives, to create a revival within us. And so we've been listening over the last couple of weeks in particular of what it looked like for this group of people to gather together in a heart of worship and what it really meant for that to be the case. And today we're going to talk about a few things that are really going to be unique. They had been listening to the law read to them again, and it had spurred in them a desire to go back to what it was they were supposed to be doing, to acknowledge that they had missed so many things and that God was calling them back to that. But in order to get back to that, they had to recommit themselves to a number of things they weren't doing. And I think one of the challenges for the follower of Christ is that we read letters from or books of the Old Testament, and we ask ourselves questions about how am I supposed to apply what I'm reading? We've heard for centuries, and it's a true statement, that we are New Testament believers under grace. And so the law, its responsibility to us and our responsibility to it is different than what it was for those Hebrew people. And yet at the same time, we struggle to figure out what that's supposed to mean. And we have for centuries, so it's still an ongoing conversation. I'd like to just take a few moments to maybe set the right perspective as we get into this time in Nehemiah today. And so as we do that, I want to talk to you about the law and the Christian. God's vision requires the right perspective. And I just want to take a few moments, I want to talk about the law and the Christian, and try to understand what it is that we mean. I think that for the follower of Christ, we have to acknowledge that the law or the gospel of Christ stands alone. That the gospel of Christ stands alone. Now, we're going to emphasize just for a few moments from Galatians, what we read for our giving time, but we're also going to emphasize this. The Apostle Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia to remind them again of the uniqueness of the law in comparison to Christ. In other words, what Paul is going to be saying is, listen, some of you want to get back to the law, and what I'm telling you is that you shouldn't. The law has been completely fulfilled in Christ, so you need to be very cautious about how you approach your idea of the law. And so Paul wants them to understand that. He also wants them to understand that the gospel of Christ stands alone. The very, very heart of who we are is rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus for the sins of the world. And for those who believe, receiving him as Lord and Savior. So for many of us, we have to remember that as we read passages from the Old Testament, that we're reading them in light of the gospel. And that the gospel stands alone because it's the fulfillment of what it is that the law had proclaimed. The law had established. Christ had came and he fulfilled it. Now, what do we mean? Well, the Apostle Paul says this in Galatians 1:9. He says, as we have already said, so I now say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. One of the challenges that we face when we're trying to interpret the law in the life of the Christian is that we'll almost reinterpret the gospel. We'll almost restate the gospel, but we'll interpret it in light of the law. And what Paul says is, if there's another gospel that you're hearing other than the one that I preach to you, you need to stop listening to it. You need to avoid it. And what I will say to you is, as we interpret what it is that God intended with the law, we must always remember that the gospel plus anything is not the gospel. Jesus plus anything is not the gospel. The gospel is death and resurrection of Jesus for the sins of the world, and for those who believe, redemption to be restored. That is the promise of the gospel. And that means that everything, as we understand, is rooted in the gospel for the follower of Christ. And so when we talk about the law, we have to remember that we're not interpreting our life based on the law. We're interpreting it based on the fulfillment of the law in Jesus. So for many of us, we have to be reminded of that. We also have to be willing to accept that Paul's message is revelation. Okay? If Paul's message is revelation, meaning that God has pulled back the curtain. That's what the word means. It's pulled back the curtain and showed Paul what he needed to see. Now, how do we know this? Because in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, it says this, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying ultimately is what I'm sharing with you is what I received directly from the Lord, or more specifically, about the Lord. That whatever Paul is receiving, whatever he is passing along, he is saying this is what God is saying. This is what the gospel is. A lot of times I hear even in our current situations where people kind of talk about the scriptures, they sort of put them in categories, the different writings of the scriptures. And so they'll start kind of branching off and going, you know, that's what Peter said, but what did Jesus say? Or that's what Paul said, but what did Jesus mean? And what Paul would say is, no, I'm saying what Jesus said. And stop isolating out my texts and asking or comparing them against what Jesus would have said. This is what Jesus communicated to me, and this is what I have shared with you. And a lot of times that's where we kind of run shipwreck in our conversations as we forget that what is written for us in the New Testament is on par with what's on the Old Testament. It's all authoritative to us. It all bears authority, but it all bears authority in context. What it means, what it doesn't mean. And so when we have this conversation about, well, I'd just like to know what Jesus said. Well, here's what you can do. You can read the Gospels, and you can read the letters, and you can read the New Testament, because that's what Jesus said. And just so that we're clear, the Gospels themselves are not the words of Jesus. They're the words of Jesus recorded by the disciples. Just so that we're clear, Jesus wrote nothing except on the hearts of men who then communicated to the world at large. Does that make sense? So that Paul's word is revelation. So when we read Paul's word, we understand that. But Paul also would say that the Christian honors the law but lives by grace. The Christian honors the law but lives by grace. And I want to make sure that I'm communicate this clearly. The receiving of the law was an act of grace by God. that the Israelites received the law of Moses was an act of grace by God. Why? Because God was communicating to them what he expected. If God were a diminutive, harsh God who didn't care what anybody thought, he wouldn't tell them what to do. If they didn't live up to it, he would just squash them. But instead, the receiving of the law was an act of grace on God's part. But the greatest evidence or the greatest picture of the grace of God is the arrival of Jesus, the Word becoming flesh and living among us, and then dying on our behalf. And so the Christian honors the law, but we live by grace. Now, the Apostle Paul in chapters 3 and 4 talks about this, and I don't want to cover the whole chapters. I just want to cover a couple of verses to help you understand. In verse 13 of chapter 3, Paul says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." Paul was saying to those who were Gentile that they needn't feel like they're outside the circle because their promise had been made to Abraham. And they were included in this promise when Christ died for them on their behalf. And so when they received Christ, they were included into the group. But he was also saying to those Jewish believers that you know who Abraham is. You keep pinning yourself back to him. And God made a promise to him. And that promise was fulfilled in Jesus. And so whatever you're doing, you recognize that Jesus has fulfilled that. So even as you read the law and you honor it and you respect it, you also acknowledge it for what it is. It was the precursor to Jesus. It's what laid the foundation to even know what we were to expect. And so we honor the law, but we live by grace. And then the Apostle Paul would say this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. He says, "Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." When we as Christians read the law, we're required to remember that the law is authoritative. And that if we weren't under Jesus, and if we hadn't been redeemed by Jesus, then if we were to follow after Yahweh, we would honor the law. But because we're under Jesus, then we're not obligated to honoring the law in that sense or following it in that sense. Why? Because Jesus has fulfilled it. But we do still have an obligation to it. And it does still have a great benefit for us. And one of the most important benefits of the law is that it reveals to us God's nature in some ways and also the nature of ourselves. And when we're reading the law and when we're reading what it's about how we treat one another and how we treat God. And as we read that, that's the important part of it. Now, I've laid all that as a foundation because we're going to enter into a space in Nehemiah where they're going to reintroduce this. And I want us to be clear going into it that we are under Christ. And we have application for what's being said, but we see it from a different perspective. And we have to be willing to own it for what that is. I would say it in this way. The Christian knows that the law of Moses helps us to understand God's nature and ours better, but it is no longer a guide in life. Instead, the Spirit is now the guide of our life because of our adoption as sons and daughters. We can utilize the law, but the law is there really as a reminder of who God is and who we are, but also as a reminder to what Christ has done for us on the cross. And so I want us to be able to enter into this time in that space. I feel like sometimes we don't have an honest conversation or the best conversation we can about that, and I want to. And so let's pray, and then we're going to jump into this and hear from the Lord today. Father, I love you, and I thank you that you've given us this space. I thank you for the law and the way that it describes you, the way that it describes ourselves, and the way that it describes how we treat each other. We know the law was given to us so that we could plan in our hearts and minds for the arrival of your Son. He has arrived and he has fulfilled it. And it isn't that we do away with it, Lord. We know that's not true. But what we know for certain is that the law has been fulfilled in your Son. And so I'm not trying to match up to anything any longer. I am simply living through your Son. And I thank you for that. I thank you for the freedom that it brings, even though I still struggle with it sometimes. So be with us as we open your word for these brief moments and try to honor you as we speak of it. And speak of what it means once we recognize what you've called us to, that there is a commitment that must be made on our parts. Help us to see that and help us to honor you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 10. That's going to be where we're going to primarily camp out. I want to remind you of what we talked about for the last couple of weeks in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. In the text, or verses 1 through 3, in the text it says, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth, putting dust on their heads. And those of the Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. So Nehemiah and Ezra have led the Israelites to this place where they have now, they have completed their task of rebuilding the wall. Nehemiah's vision that he received from God of this great task has been completed, and now they are together. But the truth is that while the wall may be done, the heart is still wounded, and the heart is still not where it needs to be. And so Nehemiah has gathered them all together. You'll be reminded 23 days earlier that Nehemiah had gathered them for a day of celebration, told them they couldn't be sad in those days. They read the law of the Lord, the entirety of it, which would have been in most likelihood Genesis through Deuteronomy. They would have read the whole thing, and they were instructed on what it was. And many of them had gotten sad, but they were instructed, you can't be sad today. Today is meant to be a day of celebration and enjoyment. But 23 days later, they'd all gathered again, and they'd heard the law again. And as they sat there, they prepared their hearts for what needed to be happening. And they heard it, and they celebrated God, but they also mourned and confessed their sin and the sin of their ancestors. And then they laid themselves before the Lord so that they could understand who they were. And when we talk about God's vision, one of the first things that I think we have to understand is that we must live out our promises. When we commit to God's vision, we must live out our promises. Now in Nehemiah chapter 9, we hear them say this after all of their confession. It says, Nehemiah records, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 27, a whole listing of whoever is attaching themselves to that is recorded for us. And then Nehemiah continues, beginning at verse 28, and he says, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, to take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them, on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all the debts. So they had heard the law read back to them, which would include their responses here. They had been told in Deuteronomy, Moses had told them, your responsibility is keep your line pure. Do not marry outside of the body of Israel. Don't marry outside of it. Now, this unfortunately is a passage that many people have taken to apply and say, well, this is what the Bible says about interracial relationships, or this is what the Bible says about marrying people from different countries and all that stuff. And that's completely inaccurate. What the passage is talking about is when people were getting ready to be married, that the core of who they were was, who is God to you? And they said unequivocally, I will not marry someone who does not share the same belief as me about God. It had nothing to do with their ethnicity. It had nothing to do with where they came from. It had everything in the world to do with how they stood about God. But for centuries, they had forsaken that. And so all of these people were gathered together and they saying, okay, here's the deal. We're gathered here, and we're making this commitment. And he says specifically that they bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow God's law. They were so committed that they knew that the model that they had to follow was, God, you've given us a command, I'm going to follow it. And part of that command was acknowledging what God had called them to. In the law of Moses, there were numerous codes and regulations that were in place so that they would honor God. And they would not get into the position that they're presently in. And for so many of us, we forget that oftentimes we're in the place we're in because we've stopped honoring God. We've stopped honoring with our business, with our jobs, with who we are as people. We've stopped honoring Him in worship. We've stopped honoring Him in our friendships. And so we end up in a place where we can't figure out why are we there. The picture of Nehemiah is to remind us this is why. God has expectations for how we behave and what we do, and we miss it when we're failing to accept what it is that he's called us to. And as these Israelites are standing there, they've been considering all the things that they've been failing to do. And they're saying to God, we're going to get this corrected. We're going to put this in the right space. And you know, as we listen to it, one of the things that we have to do is ask the same question. The Israelites were asking themselves, why does the temple exist? And why were the walls up? And why was the law even there and exist? What brought this all to be? And sometimes I think it would be fair for us to do the same thing. Have you ever considered these things about church? Why does the altar exist in Christian churches? Why does it exist? Are you aware that it didn't exist about 200 years ago? That it just didn't. We didn't call people forward to pray 200 years ago. We just didn't. Like if Martin Luther were here and we were asking him, how did you guys do an altar call in the 17th century? He would have said, how do we do a what? We don't sacrifice anything. Why are we doing an altar call? We do an altar call because we're inviting people to come pray. That's why it was created, and it still holds true to be what it is. Why is it that we do an invitation? Why do we make invitations available to people? If you go back to the scriptures, there were not open invitations in this sense. Oftentimes, the invitations were the result of people asking, what am I supposed to do? Right? But we create a space for invitations. Why? Well, because in this setting, 21 centuries later, this is how we've crafted church. So we create a space for people to come down and pray if that's what they want to do. And some people will, some people won't, and that's really a personal issue. But ultimately, we've created it. Why? Because it helps what we're doing to continue the work that God's called us to. Why? Because centuries ago, we were called to be salt and light and to proclaim the message. Why do we encourage commitments from people? Why do we encourage people to say, hey, will you sign up to bring a turkey? Will you sign up to teach a class? Will you sign up to help us lead our worship? Will you sign up to run the sound in the back? Will you sign up to run words? Will you sign up to lead a class? Why do we ask people for commitments? Because that's been the standard of who we are. For the body of Christ to continue to grow, we invite people to be a part of it. When we stop inviting people to be a part of it, we have stopped doing what God has called us to. When we just do it ourselves, or when we don't think anybody can do it better, we've stopped doing what God has called us to. And for many of us, that's the challenge, is to accept that we have to keep our promises. We have to hold on to our promises. God, you've called me to this. I'm going to continue to do it. Something else that we learn, I think, is that to commit to God's vision, we must accept our responsibility to sustain it. To really commit to God's vision, we must accept our responsibility to sustain it, to keep it going the way that God has called us to. So if you want to continue in Nehemiah chapter 10 at verse 32, they continued in their prayer. They said, we assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of the shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for offerings on the Sabbaths, at the new moon feasts and at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests and Levites and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord as it is written in the law. Now, it's important that as you're reading this, you remember they have just spent 3 hours reading through the law again, right? 23 days earlier, they had spent all that time listening to the law. So now they're being reminded of the things they were supposed to be doing. Those conversations they were having with Nehemiah back a few chapters back when they were complaining about we're in debt and everybody has put us in slave and so forth. All of those things were supposed to be avoided by doing the things God called them to. When they didn't, then they opened the world for all of this frustration. So what is it they're talking about? Well, originally there was a half shekel that was required. And again, the shekel, all of the measurements and so forth, we kind of wonder about. We're not entirely certain. But a half shekel was required in the time of Moses for them to bring to the tabernacle so that every day the practices that the priests and the Levites were supposed to be doing could continue. So all the daily sacrifices, all of the bread on the altars, all of the oil in the lamps, everything that was going on, the people of Israel were required to bring a half shekel. Now by the time of Nehemiah, I guess poverty had hit in and they couldn't do a half shekel, so it was a third. Same by the time of Christ. And we see that. The daily functions and the operations were as a result of a half shekel that were being brought in or a third shekel that was being brought in. And they were committing to that. Lord, we want your temple. We want your house to continue to grow, to continue to be a light in our world. And so we are going to commit to giving to it. That was their commitment. That was what they understood that their responsibility was. It's incredible because they had read the law, and they knew, or they had the law read to them, and they knew what they were supposed to be doing. How many times in your life have you read passages, maybe from Proverbs, or maybe you've read something from the Old Testament, or maybe it's just from the New Testament teachings, and you said, you know what, I need to start doing that. How many times for you husbands out there, how many times have you opened Ephesians chapter 5 and read how you're supposed to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and you thought to yourself, I need to be doing that. I need to be putting myself in that place. I need to be praying for my wife and serving her more so that my prayers, as Peter would say, can be heard as well. They won't be stifled. How many times have you read, for instance, in Matthew 5 through 7, where Jesus talks about what it looks like to be salt and light, and you thought to yourself, man, I need to pray more. Maybe I even need to fast if my body will allow me. Maybe I need to do that. Maybe I just need to spend a little more time serving the people around me. That's what had happened to these Israelites as they had heard the message. They said, you know what? There are things we haven't been doing, and we need to start doing them. But it's not just a matter of preference. It's a matter of we have to. If God's kingdom is going to be fully established again as we want it to, we have to do these things. And the same call is for each of us to recognize that God is calling us to that. Nehemiah continues at verse 35, and he says, we also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle and our herds and our flocks and the house of our God to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all the trees, of our new wine and olive oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descending from Aaron is to accompany the Levites. We can continue there. That'll be fine. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary and ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the musicians are also kept. We will not neglect the house of our God. Now, this is an incredible picture, because they're hearing and they're saying, okay, so there's the shekel. We've got to bring the shekel so the daily operations can happen. But now they're saying also, we are committing to do our responsibility. It says to the effect of, we will bring our first fruits, as it says, bring the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and every fruit tree. First fruits is actually really a way of defining the best of. They were called to bring the best of, not just the portion they wanted to, but the best of. In fact, they were criticized if they weren't. The expectation was to bring the best to God. It says also, moreover, it says that we will bring the firstborn of all our sons and our cattle and our herds and our flocks. Why? Because those belong to God. The beauty of this, and this is where this all comes back to, is to acknowledging why. Why was this in the place that it was? And first of all, their giving was not meeting the needs of the people, period. Most of the time we forget that tithes were an agricultural gift. They were based on the fact that the Hebrew people had land. And they were required twice a year to bring a tithe to the temple or to bring it to the tabernacle, wherever the place was to worship. And that first tithe that they brought was the tithe that was for the Levites. They were to take that tithe, and then they were to take 10% of that and give it to the priests. But all every bit of it went to the temple for the Levites. Why? Because they didn't have any land. The Levites had completely committed themselves, and they were called by God as a family or a tribe to not have property. And so the body of Israel was to take care of the Levites. And so their tithe was there for that purpose. The second time they brought a tithe was so that the people could come. And they would offer a tithe, but they would eat the portion of the tithe they were offering. Whatever was left would then go to the Levite. And every 3 years, an additional tithe was offered. And this additional tithe was offered so that the poor in the land could just simply have what they needed. And they would just simply take it to wherever it was located in their community. Wherever the Levite was, they'd take it there. But these people had not done that. And much of the struggle that they had faced in years before leading up to where they are was the result of that. Why? Because this whole process was put in place so that people would see how to take care of each other. See, that's why we give. Because we've been blessed and because we want to bless others. And for the follower of Christ, we don't do so begrudgingly. We don't do so out of a sense of obligation. We do so because God has blessed us, and that's the standard for us. For many, it's important to remember that tithes were an act of worship. They were to be given from a thankful spirit. They were intended to sustain the livelihood of the temple so that whatever was going on in the temple, it could be continued. It was meant to be a provision for the priests and the Levites. The tithe was that. It was designed for that. Also, that it was there to be able to assist the community, and it was also a way, believe it or not, that Israel could accomplish shining the light of God in their community. Your temple is well taken care of. Your people are well cared for. There's a generosity about them. Wow, what a God you serve. And in many ways, as we fast forward, it's the same question for us. How does it relate to us? How do we answer this question of what it is for us? From Israel to Jesus, it was the law of Moses. And so it allowed them to see God, who he was. It allowed them to see who they were individually. It allowed them to see who they were together. But from Jesus to the disciples, it was the law of love. God came in and shined for them who they were supposed to be. And in Christ, it was the expression. This is what giving really looks like. The Word of God became flesh and lived among us. I'm going to die on a cross. This is what giving really looks like. It requires sacrifice. From the disciples to the church, it was the law of community. The body of believers gave to one another. They entrusted to the disciples whatever needs were there, and the disciples distributed it out. It was the law of community. People recognized what they were supposed to be doing, and even today, from the church to now, it's the law of endurance. We give today out of a variety of different reasons, but one of the primary reasons is so the church will keep going. I need us to understand that. We don't give out of obligation today. We don't give because we're afraid God will not approve of us. We don't give because we feel like if we don't, well, I've done something wrong. We give because we know we've already received all that we need. And that the call of us is to build the kingdom around us. And part of the way we do that is by giving to our local church. The challenge for many of us is to accept. The reason why it was so difficult to make the transition is that for centuries, they gave to a temple, and they gave to a building, and they gave to a location that fulfilled a lot of responsibilities. But in Christ, the body of Christ became the temple. The body of Christ became the priests. The body of Christ became the ones with the inheritance. And so the question was, well, where am I supposed to give it to? In the first century, they were just expecting Jesus to return at any time. So they weren't building buildings, but they were meeting in homes. And I imagine when they were meeting in homes, they were doing crazy things like bringing food to the house. They were doing crazy things like taking care of the sick in their homes. They were doing insane things like worshiping together and then moving out into their community to see what they could do to help. Like, they were known by having these feasts that were known in the community as love feasts, right? And in the first century Rome culture, a love feast was just an orgy. So you can imagine they had some pretty unique audience at times. But then the message of Christ was shared. And the whole world was changing around them. Why? Because they knew the law of endurance. We continue to grow. We continue to build. That's why I've always said to our home groups, I've always told them to encourage people as they are doing them to remember to take on initial responsibilities. In your Sunday school classes, to take on more responsibilities and leave it just one person to take all the notes and do all the prayer requests. Also give it to somebody else. Why? Because it's the law of endurance. Because if you're not willing to do it now, it probably won't carry on when you're gone. And so the body of Christ does that. And the law of endurance is what it is. And the last thing I want to talk to you about, to commit to God's vision, we must keep our focus so others can see it too. We must keep our focus so others can see it too. Now, I wanted to talk about this a little bit last week because I felt like it was appropriate, but I think it fits even as well here. You'll be reminded that when the Israelites were praying, that they talked about all the great things that God had done, and then they began to talk about their ancestors. They talked about their ancestors becoming arrogant and stiff-necked, and that they lost the vision God had for them because they stopped doing what God called them to. And I just want to close up our time this morning with the idea of, how do people lose sight of God's vision? How do they do that? How do people lose sight of what God wants them to do? Number one, through amnesia. They just forget what God's been doing. That was what was happening with the Israelites. They talked about it. You did all of these things, and then they forgot, right? And the follower of Christ often suffers from amnesia because we just forget all that God's been doing. Like, the weight of the world hits us at one time, and we feel like we're overwhelmed, and we forget where God showed up previously. And we forget what he's been doing, and so we suffer from this kind of amnesia. We also suffer from the me syndrome. I can't see beyond me. I can't see beyond what I'm doing. I can't see beyond what I'm called to do. In fact, I say sometimes that we suffer from an infection of an unhealed wound. We have, in some way, shape, or form, we've been wounded by the church, so we grow bitter, or we grow cold, or we grow cynical. And so we suffer from an infection from an unhealed wound. Like, we just won't hear what God's doing, so we lose the sight of his vision. We also listen to the you statements of others, right? Some of those statements include, well, you don't have to whatever to be a Christian. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to pray that often. You don't have to read your Bible. We end up suffering from the you statements of others. You need some me time, right? Like, if we were ever really honest, we take a lot of me time. We really do, and that's okay. But sometimes what ends up happening is we lose sight of what God's calling us to because we suffer from this me time. And then what that ultimately does is it leaves us spiritually starving. And we stop hearing from God and what God's calling us to, so we stop reading his word. We stop eating the scriptures. We stop chewing on it like those Israelites who stood there and said, oh my goodness, we've missed all of this. We are spiritually starving, so our prayer lives are hit and miss. We stop gathering with others, or worse, when we gather with one another, we're very selective about who we gather with so they'll hear us. And so we're spiritually starving in that way. And our giving of time and resources gets redirected. Instead of opening our homes to see the kingdom of God grow, we just open our homes so that our kingdom will grow. That we'll have something to brag about. And so we lose sight of that vision. And that's what was happening with these Israelites. They could see it. They could see they had lost it. But there's good news. Like, how do we keep God's vision? First of all, by doing what they did. We remember his nature. We remember that he is ongoingly forgiving to us, that he is gracious to us. What was the key that they kept coming back to? But you and your mercy gave them deliverance. You heard their cries and you showed up. What greater picture of the salvation that we have than the fact that God is so compassionate toward us? And that what he does is so generous. God is so generous to us. He's given us his spirit. He's given us all that we have. The reason why the tithe was so important was that the property, everything belonged to God already. Whatever they were producing from it was his. The mental integrity that we have, the mental property that we have is still God's. And so what ends up happening is that we remember that vision because we remember him. We remember to serve others. I could just do. That's the guilt or the trap they fell into, is that they just were serving themselves. I got to get done what I got to get done for me. And they stop serving one another. And when we want to have that vision in our lives, we recognize that. What is Ephesians 5:21? It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul says in Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. And then Jesus says in John 13, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That we have to continue to be fed by the Spirit. We have to continue to do so. When we see weaknesses in our lives, when we see uncertainty in our lives, we need to ask ourselves a question. Am I reading the Word? Am I really studying the Word? A challenge to our Sunday school teachers and to our point group leaders, our Wednesday leaders, is not, hey, are you ready for your class? It's, are you ready when you don't have class? Are you reading your word beyond that? Wonder why things aren't happening in our lives? Maybe it's because the only time we're getting fed from the scriptures is on Sunday morning. And even there, we're not, because we're too busy checking our phones or wondering when lunch is coming. Right? And so we have to be spiritually fed, and that's how we keep the vision. That's how we keep what it is that God wants us to. And the last thing is this, is that we must posture the church to succeed. Like, if we're going to keep the vision God's called us to, we have to posture the church to succeed. What do I mean by that? Just simply, we have to keep asking God, what are you up to? What are you doing? What is it that's happening around me that's either causing me heartburn or causing me excitement? What is it? What are you doing? We have to be willing, when we posture the church for success, to take God-sized risks. We have to be willing to do that. Sometimes as a fellowship at large, and then sometimes just individually, to take those those God-sized risks. In my family, that's an ongoing challenge. Because I have kids at different ages, and I have to ask those questions of, okay, what do I need to take as a risk for Nathan, my 15-year-old? What risk do I need to take for my 4-year-old Jacob? What risk do I need to take for Tavo, or for Rachel, or for Hannah? And other questions, what risk, God, do I need to make for my wife? What am I not doing? What risk do I need to take? That we have to learn to give until it hurts, and then teach others to do the same. And it's not just about money, it's about time and energy and effort. But the problem we run into is that sometimes we disqualify our gift by justifying it. I'm not ready to give that right now, but I'll give this. Knowing that there are things that have to be done in order to sustain and to continue the work. Could God move? Yeah, absolutely. And I've often said that, you know, if God were to walk in here, if somebody were to walk in here and go, Pastor, I went and bought a ticket to the lottery, and you'll never believe what happened. You didn't win? No, I did win, and I want to give 10%. Okay, perfect. That's exciting. That's not going to fix our problems. It'd be nice to have the money, but it won't fix our problems. It won't guarantee we're sustaining. It won't guarantee the vision of God will be accomplished. And we probably need to talk about why you're playing the lottery. I mean, I'm not shaming you, I'm just saying. At least call me next time. But nonetheless. But the other thing, and this will be the last thing, guys, is that we have to pray for mercy, strength, and breakthrough. We have to pray for mercy, strength, and breakthrough. And we can never stop praying for those things. I'm so blessed to be where we're at. But there's somewhere else God is leading us. And we have to be consistently praying in our lives for mercy, for God to show up with strength, and for breakthrough in the areas where we know desperately that we need him. And we must never stop doing that. And truly, I believe that's how vision is caught and sustained. Will you stand with me? I'm always surprised at the number of times that people will say things like, Mike, I don't know why I'm struggling with this so bad. I don't know why I can't seem to make sense of this. I don't know why I can't seem to overcome this. And I often have to ask, okay, well, when was the last time you really earnestly prayed about it? Who was the last person you spoke to about this other than me? When did you take time to hear what God really was calling you to? Or the number of times when I'll hear people, they'll offer for me a variety of reasons why they're so frustrated about things, and I just want to simply say, so when was the last time that you really just put that in front of the Lord? That you didn't chew on it for 4 or 5 days and then say something about it, but you put it in front of him and say, God, I don't know what to do with this. And then there's always those conversations that I have with people who are going, you'll never believe what God's been doing. You'll never believe what he's been doing. You'll never believe the doors he's opening. You'll never believe the things that I've seen happening. And you know what I ask them? Tell me about your prayer life. Tell me about your study of the scriptures. Tell me about the risks you've been taking for God. And you know what I almost find? 100% of the time, their stories are all about those things. God started moving when I committed myself to praying. God started moving and opening my eyes when I committed myself to taking some risks. God started moving when I started letting go all the burdens and the bitterness that I carried, and let him heal those infected wounds. God started moving. And I don't know where you're at today, but I know that for many of us, we're all in those places from time to time. And it may be you today, and if it is, we just want to take an opportunity to pray. In a few moments, our prayer partners are going to come forward, and we're going to take some time and let them pray with you. And so we just want you to be preparing for that. It may be that today you need to make a commitment to Christ, to follow him with your heart and your life. And as they come forward, you'll have the opportunity to do that then as well. Or maybe that today you just want to be in this moment. I just want to pray. You know what? That's fine. You should. Just make sure that you're not using that as a reason not to do those other things. But whatever it may be, Let's pray, and then your space is provided. Father, I love you, and I thank you for today, and I thank you for where we're at. I thank you that your word is so freeing to us and that the work of Jesus has given us hope in life. I thank you that our authority is in it. How I live my life, how I govern my life is based on how your word tells us and teaches us. And through your spirit, we're learning that. And today, Father, I know there are many who just need to respond to you in some different way. And my prayer is that today, as our prayer partners are coming forward and we're preparing to pray with them and over them, that you would be with us in this space. And in this time, would you just give us the opportunity to see you shine. I love you and I thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This is your time and space.